There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Leah Hazelton.
And I, as always, am still Father Tom Margavichus.
Do our listeners think you're going to change?
Well, you never know with scientists. One of the things that comes up in the conversation we will have shortly with Sarah is the fact that I got a degree in wildlife biology. I used to work for the DNR. So my mind kind of works in ways that is open to new ways of exploring reality, new ways of thinking about how we engage life in general, and as a Catholic in particular, how we engage our spiritual life.
Yes, and how we pursue knowledge. I think that's what I was really in awe of in our conversation with Sarah Kostick, a researcher at the University of Minnesota. Father, you just know all of these like scientific kind of things. I studied English and I avoided math and science at all costs in my educational career. So
I feel for you, Leah. Yeah, how sad that must have been for you growing up.
I got to read a lot, so I'm okay with it.
So you're actually much more in line with how the Malays grew up, huh?
Yes, yeah. Pat and Penna Malay are our other guests. They both worked in youth ministry for years, and then as they'll go into in my conversation with them, Father Tom was not able to join us for that one. And then now they own the Martin Center for Integration, which is a mental health organization.
So what we're getting at underneath all of this is this particular question. What is the place of the pursuit of knowledge in the Christian life? That knowledge pertains not only to our spiritual lives and our social or personal or shall we say psychological lives, you know, the state of our soul, the state of our mind, our mental health, but also in our knowledge of the natural world, the biology and the chemistry and the physics of all of that. It's a fascinating endeavor to try to pursue higher truths. To say, okay, what's going on here? What does that mean? How do I understand it, interpret it? How does it affect my life?
Yeah, and how these truths can always lead us to the Creator. I think about in our modern age, a lot of scientists seem to have these intellectual qualms with faith. When you get down to the nitty-gritty, it seems actually more like moral qualms with the faith. Father pointed that out to me off of the air, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And but really all of this knowledge should be used to pursue Christ. And as we come closer and closer to the start of the Lenten season, I guess I just really want to encourage our listeners to, and myself, to make sure that our Lenten disciplines also are pursuing Christ and making us holier, not like a better version of ourselves or like a Christian self-help kind of.
Yeah. So certainly, you know, it's a little bit more obscure in the terms of doing something like genetics on apples at the University of Minnesota. How is my study of apple genetics leading me closer to God? That's a little bit more of a stretch to try to get there. And fortunately, Sarah is able to do that and does it quite well. It's a little bit more obvious with Pat and Kenna Malay. How is my understanding of what's going on in my soul lead me closer to God? That the pursuit of knowledge in both situations is not for its own sake or not even for the sake of my own self-betterment, but for the sake of drawing closer to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And hopefully too, with like, I'm thinking about Sarah and her pursuit of knowledge. It can lead her closer to the Lord, but it can also be a witness to others and other scientists. And same with our Lenten practices. Hopefully they can make us be a better witness to Christ or like connect better with others too.
Yeah, that's right. We mentioned it in the conversation with Sarah that for some people of science, faith is a crutch or it is an excuse or it is somehow non-rigorous. You have to check your brain at the door in order to try to believe her. We don't believe that about. In fact, what the truths of science can teach us and what the truths of faith hold are not in contradiction. And the same is true with the soul. There are people who will say that having faith means you have a weak mind, that, you know, it's your excuse, it's your way to avoid dealing with harder daddy issues when you were growing up. We don't believe that either, that somehow the pursuit of the deep things of the heart actually can lead us closer to God and not end round what are the deepest truths.
Let's hear what our guests have to say.
Lent can feel overwhelming, but Pat and Kenna Millay show how to make it a truly transformative time. Between running a mental health clinic, raising 7 children, and hosting a podcast, they're diving into Crux, a Lenten journey of surrender, a program designed to meet us at our limits and guide us closer to God through prayer, scripture, fasting, and discipline. They join us today to share their journey and encourage others to embrace a deeper surrender this season. Pat and Kenna, thanks for being here today.
So grateful to be here.
Thanks for having us. Yeah. Here we go.
And Father Tom wasn't able to join us, but I'm sure he will be sad that he missed out on this interview.
In spirit.
That's he is right. Here in spirit. So can you share a little bit about your backgrounds? I know you've been on the show before. Pat, you were just on recently, but share a little bit about your backgrounds, especially related to your Catholic faith.
So I am a licensed marriage and family therapist here in the state of Minnesota, and practice intentionally and explicitly the intersection of our Catholic faith, helping folks to integrate mind, body, and soul in pursuit of their mental wellness. Before that, I worked in Catholic parishes in catechetical leadership, which is like the fancy way to say faith formation. So it came out of the University of Notre Dame, undergrad degree in theology, grad degree in theology before I heard the call to make a career change. So that's maybe the academic side of it. I'd say the other aspect, the personal aspect is, yeah, just on a journey of my own throughout my life of really seeking, like, what is my purpose? What is the meaning of my existence? And have found it in the church, praise God. And so that led me to, yeah, answer the call to this vocation of marriage with Pat. And we have 7 children, which is like the real school of faith, of trying to pass that on and share the practices and the beliefs of our faith with them. So, yeah, it's a real joy, real gift.
In the school of virtue, parenting 7 children for us, not them. Hopefully they get to virtue too, but it's more for me than them, I think. I was a youth minister for 15 years after college and was just really in depth in that world of faith formation in the truest sense of trying to be a credible witness of faith first and foremost, and then to handing on the truths of our faith to high schoolers and college students primarily as best I could. I would say personally, I am the definition of a cradle Catholic in the sense that I don't know that I ever missed Mass growing up any Sunday ever. My parents are great in that respect. That was the priority for us family-wise. I also was not very convinced of the importance of Christ in my life until sophomore year of high school. And even after kind of coming to faith, it has been a long process of unwinding some of the knots that I created even before sophomore year. So just constant work. I think I'm a very simple Catholic. I don't do anything very well, but I'm really willing to show up and to not give up, which is the perfect approach to Lent as well, probably.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Tell us a little bit about this Lent program and how you guys do Lent with your family, too.
Yeah. Ken and I are excited to do this program called Crux that Ascension is doing this year. We have had our own very kind of like intentional approach to Lent for years and years, each of us individually, the two of us as a couple, with our family now, some of the commitments that we agree to as a family. But I think Crux for me especially is going to provide some really helpful framework of just being really specific about what exactly Lent is about. I think there's this tendency sometimes to look at, I mean, we're in the middle of the Olympic season right now, in the Winter Olympics. There's this tendency to look at Lent as like the Catholic Olympics of just like, what is the most grandiose, ridiculous thing I can do to prove my love for the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. I remember speaking of youth ministry, we, with the best intentions, we had some of the upperclassmen one year tell some of the tell the whole group, including a bunch of younger high schoolers, what they were giving up for Lent or what they're going to take on for Lent. And the further we went down this line of 10 people, the more they just, I think, like, benignly, innocently, we're just one-upping
it's
each
just
other.
Human
like,
nature.
Oh, yeah. One person was like, I'm not going to eat sweets. And the next person was like, I'm not going to eat anything. It wasn't quite like that, but it was pretty aggressive. One guy was like, I'm not going to sleep in my bed. I'm going to sleep on the floor for Lent.
Crazy.
One girl was like, I'm wearing three outfits and that's it all through. And those last two, by the way, not exaggerations. Those were actual commitments. So,
wow.
And here's the thing. Those kinds of commitments are not bad. Like, mm-hmm. there is a beauty to really stripping down the things that we cling to throughout the year and getting down to what really matters, which is just a relationship with God. But if the sacrifices and commitments are not about a relationship with God, then it's kind of a broken approach to faith and especially to Lent. So
yeah.
I'm just excited for the surrender that Crux is going to require of me and I think of our family to get to what really matters, that it's not about the practices, it's about the love that the practices reveal.
Yeah, I just went to a talk the other night about what is Lent and just really getting into it. And something that the priest said that is, Lent is a time of Christian service, not Christian self-help.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, that's beautiful. Yeah, and you asked, you know, how do we Lent as a family? Our oldest is 15 and our youngest is about to be 6. She'll be 6 in the Easter season. And so they're still at an age where they need some guidance.
Mm-hmm.
So Pat and I really do see it as, you know, co-leaders of our family, of this domestic church, to pray about, you know, what is it that they need? And actually one of the things that we were kind of waffling about is like, what is our family's prayer practice going to be? And we had thought it would be one thing. And then in the last week, I brought something else to Pat. And I just said, you know, I don't know that what we had originally said is really allowing our children to cultivate relationship with the Lord, like to really personally acknowledge like the gifts and the blessings and to take time each day to say like thank you to him in a personal way. And so we said like, yeah, let's change it. And so we've adjusted and our prayer commitment as a family will be saying a grace after meals, which we are not accustomed to. We're really good at like Angelus and prayer, like before mm-hmm. meal, but not so much after. And then taking a moment of quiet personally and each naming like three things that we're thankful for just in our own heart, right? And so not showy, like not in an attempt, because we've got three sons in a row and like they could really one up each other like all dinner long. But again, like as Pat's pointing out, the crown jewel of Lent is, yeah, stepping into relationship with the Lord. And I think that's why Crux is so beautifully planned, because its focus is surrender, and we know that that is the movement of the human will in order to step into relationship is one of surrender.
Mm-hmm.
Like the Lord does not impose, right? He does not intrude. He's not going to invade. He wants to be invited in, and that requires this like willful laying down of mm-hmm. our defenses and our guardrails as humans. And so I think surrender is such an apt theme for this
event. Yeah. How does Crux like dial in on surrender?
Yeah. So they talk about the four disciplines, which are a physical daily exercise, some kind of commitment, a daily fast, time with the scriptures each day, and then an evening examine. And so I think just in that, right, this acknowledgement of like body and soul, really treating the whole person and recognizing that there's some physical ascent and some physical mm-hmm. surrender needs to happen. And then there's also this maybe more intellectual, spiritual element as well. I think for me, I'm particularly drawn to the daily examine, which I'll do in the evening. It's traditionally kind of when Ignatius, you know, encouraged us to do that. And that ability to really look back on the day with intentionality and a consideration of like, Lord, where were you? Where did I recognize that? Where did I not? And to consider again, okay, how can I kind of renew for tomorrow and really surrender like my human inclination to be self-sufficient to enter into tomorrow with like this renewed desire to partner with you and to really receive your will. So mm-hmm. yeah, personally looking forward to that.
Yeah.
I think the you had said earlier kind of about the God does not impose during Lent or any other time of our lives. This is, he invites. He invites into grace. And I think Lent is a great opportunity in the truest sense. It's an opportunity. There's actually very little in Lent that is required of Catholics, right? Like we have the precepts mm-hmm. of the church. Those are the minimum for being Catholic. If you're not doing those, you may be a wonderful person, you're not Catholic, right? So there's the precepts of the church. The things that are required are things like fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, abstaining from meat on Fridays, going to Mass on Sundays, obviously. Like, those are requirements. Everything beyond that, all these Lenten things we take on, are just beautiful opportunities. God is not requiring us to read scripture every day, to not eat chocolate or drink coffee during Lent. You know, for me, the dietary fast is one of those great opportunities. I get very attached to physical things very easily, and usually those things have sugar in them. And for a lot of people, giving up sweets is kind of a cop-out during Lent. You know, like, it tends to be like the easy, the go-to sacrifice that everyone kind of starts with. For your boy, Pat Malay, it is not easy, and it is not automatic, and it is a legitimate. If the kid sleeping on the floor, easier than me giving up chocolate, I'm convinced. Mm-hmm. So it really is a great opportunity for me to surrender some of those attachments that are not bad. It's not, eating chocolate is not a bad thing, but just it's an attachment that sometimes I lean on more than I should, and it can be a distraction for me.
Mm-hmm. So you guys have a busy life with your clinic and all your children and hosting your own podcast. How do you realistically find time and energy to live Lent intentionally? I guess, how are you looking to do that?
Yeah. Yeah. It's a tricky, I think the first kind of like mental hurdle to get past is that the life of a disciple is not merely about doing more things.
Yeah.
And it can feel like that sometimes, I think, because there are so many good things that you could do. You could pray a daily rosary. You go to adoration every day. You could go to confession three times a week. None of those are bad things, but we only have a finite amount of time, right? And all of us have like legitimate other good responsibilities that the Lord has called us to. And for the people who are in a cloistered, consecrated monastic life, their prayer life is going to look much different than somebody who is married with children and two working parents. And both of them are being asked to give their entire life to the Lord, but it's going to look very different. So it's not merely about just cramming more things into a busy life in Lent. I think for us, it's been more a matter of trying to reorder our lives in a way that is in line with what we want our priorities to be in the first place. So there's an old image from years ago. I first came across it in like Chicken Soup for the Soul in 1994, back in the day. Shout out to my fellow old millennials. You know what I'm talking about. But there's this image of a professor in a college lecture hall with a big, huge jar, like a 2 foot tall jar. And he's got a pile of huge rocks, medium rocks, small rocks, gravel, and sand. And he says, all right, I need you to tell me, how am I going to fit all this into the jar? It'll all fit. Tell me how. And he starts putting the sand in first. He puts in the sand. And then on top of that, he puts the gravel. And then on top of that, the small rocks. And by the time he gets to the medium rocks, the jar is totally full. So he asks the class, is this jar full? They say, sure, it's totally full. You can't fit anything else in. So then he empties it all out, does it in reverse. He puts the big rocks in first. And then the medium rocks. And they kind of fall in between. They fill in the gaps a little bit. The small rocks go third. They fill in the gaps. By the time he gets to the gravel and the sand is filling in all these tiny little gaps between the other things. And what he told the class was, there's one thing this image does not mean and one thing it does mean. What it does not mean is there is always room for more. That is a misinterpretation of the metaphor, right? That like, well, I have 5 spare minutes before I go to bed. I can take on this other duty at work. That's not what it means. What the image proposes to us is, if you don't put the big things in first, they will never fit. So for us, I mean, part of the reason we have a family meeting every single week is ordering our lives in a way that says, what are the big rocks? So Lent is a great opportunity for that. If there are ways in our life that the small rocks have gotten more space than they deserve, it's not about just cramming more stuff in. It's about, what do we need to take out in order to fit in the big rocks? Yeah. What are ways we need to get back to the right order of priorities?
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the temptation for Catholics, at least among my circles. It's just to do as much as you can to become holier. That's part of the goal. But then part of it, and I guess speaking from my experience too, in the back of my head is to just like make myself a better person. But that's really not the outcome. It's relationship with God and then serving others. That's something that's come back to me the last few Lents, is that if these things I'm doing aren't bringing me closer to God or serving those around me, then it's not really serving me.
Yeah. Might be disordered.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think, you know, to that point, I'm just thinking practically, one of the things that our family will be doing this Lent is taking, like, some people call it a grand silence, but like taking quiet time in the evening. In the past, we've turned off like all the overhead lights and lit candles just to kind of give this visual, right? We're incarnational beings, like this visual cue of like, oh, this is different than when I was like making dinner in the kitchen or doing my homework at the table. And it will necessarily mean as we take grand silence, we'll be reading different things. We'll be doing probably our evening examine during that time. But it necessarily means that there will be less screen time in our house. And it's not because the Malays are giving up screen time. Don't tell my children that. but like to Pat's point, that's what happens when you shift. And then you go, mm-hmm. oh, it's 10 o'clock. It's time to go to bed. Like, and this reality of, back to your question on surrender, of like, oh, I didn't actually need that as much. Like, I can surrender that to the Lord. Like, that can be a gift that I hand over and go, oh, yeah, I chose to spend time with you. And it necessarily meant something else needed to mm-hmm. wait.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think what's striking me, too, about what you guys are saying is these surrenders aren't without, like, joy, yeah. I guess. A lot of times, too, I think, oh, I got to be sad and morose because Jesus is going to die. But like the reality is that we know the end of the story. We know that he's going to rise. So it's like mm-hmm. preparing to be excited for him to rise. It's just this weird, right. like you're living in two realities kind of paradox.
Well, when you fast, don't do what the Pharisees do. Don't neglect your appearance. Don't make it look like you're miserable during mm-hmm. your fast, right? So during Lent, what are the things that you can do to live out your faith in a more authentically joyful way? Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, right? Joy doesn't mean happiness. Oh, I'm so, yay, no more movies and chocolate. No, like it may be a real genuine sacrifice. And that's actually part of the source of the joy, possibly, is finding out that as much joy as I thought beer and chocolate and whatever other pleasure gave me is infinitesimal compared to the joy that comes from the Lord. And mm-hmm. I may have forgotten that over the past 11 months, but Lent is a great chance to remember the joy of that. And then to bring that to the world mm-hmm. in an act of service, like you're talking about, Leah, of not just keeping it for myself, but being able to share that authentic witness with the world about what God offers us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's easy for me to like get all excited about this now, but I know I'm going to fail. So
the third week of Lent is way less exciting than Ash Wednesday.
Exactly. Exactly. So how do you guys recommend like staying motivated with your disciplines?
Yeah. I mean, I think that like radical acceptance in what you're saying right now of like, this is going to be hard. There are going to be times I step off the path. There are going to be times that I forget or I'm with friends and I eat the thing that I said I wasn't going to eat or, you know, what have you. And to realize like, oh, wait, but that's actually not the point because it's not about my perfection in this. Mm-hmm. But it's about, gosh, how quickly can I just come back to the Lord and be like, oh, can you give me the grace? Like, this is maybe going to be harder than I thought it was going to be. Again, if the relationship is the centerpiece, we really aren't that far off. You know, mm-hmm. even when we sleep in a bed on accident or, you know, whatever.
On accident.
accident.
My body just found its way there.
I woke up and suddenly I was in bed.
I accidentally ate 2 pounds of M&Ms. It's so weird. I blinked and it happened. Oh, man. No, I think, I mean, to be annoyingly simplistic, the goal of the Christian life is not to give up things for Lent. Yeah. The goal of the Christian life is union with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So when the day comes, if the day comes that you or I fail in our Lenten commitments, Jacques Philippe talks about this a lot in a lot of his books, especially Searching for and Maintaining Peace. We should never be surprised by our own weaknesses. And if I am devastated that I had a chocolate bar on the third week of Lent, that may say a lot about my sense of pride.
Yeah.
That I thought this was about me doing it on my own, that it was more about my accomplishments than about my relationship with God. So if you or I or any of our good listeners fail in our commitments during Lent, the only right answer is to laugh at ourselves and say, turns out, couldn't do it by myself.
Exactly.
Time to get back on the horse. Lord, I need your grace as much as I thought I did, you know?
Yeah. When I was in college, it was like right when I had turned 21 and I gave up alcohol for Lent. And I was at like a fish fry with a whole bunch of my friends, and he's one of my best friends now. He was like, Leah, have a beer with me. And like, we bonded so much over that beer. I was like, no, it's my Lenten discipline. But like giving up what I gave up to like bond with him over something like absolutely skyrocketed our relationship. And since then too, I kind of, try not to like put too much of my own self pride in like these things that I'm giving up.
It seems a little strange, but even the Lenten commitments can become a kind of a god.
Yeah.
If we're not careful.
Because
you
we're
know?
Humans. It's what we do.
Yeah. Like, right.
We are looking for something to worship.
Idol makers, as Bishop Barron would say.
Yeah, right, exactly. Right. So going back to crux too, this seems like a great way to genuinely surrender rather than pridefully surrender. What advice would you give someone who wants to try it but isn't sure that they can commit?
As a fellow Lent failer, what's a better word for that? As a fellow Lent
reluctant
struggler.
Lenter?
As a reluctant Lenter, the best advice I can give you is just to give it a shot. One of the things I appreciate about Crux is that me and Kenna are joining with a few other Crux ambassadors, and there's this whole kind of Crux community. I'm looking at it as people who are maybe not good at Lent like me, or at least some of them are not. So when I have a bad day or when it's really hard, it doesn't feel like I'm the only one. And like I am a bad Catholic in an ocean of great Catholics, you know? So I would say giving it a shot and having some good accountability in the community with Ascension and Crux, and as well as with your own family and your own friends, and just being willing to be open about how's it going? How's the relationship? How's your surrender going? I think that's a great start.
Yeah. And I think the four disciplines have been really well discerned, and they are things that we see present in the lives of the saints and are really lifelong practices that we know lead us to communion with the Lord. And so to see this as like, can it be the beginning of a journey? You know, that we're not going to knock it out of the park in these 40 days necessarily or perfect it, but can it be the beginning? And to Pat's point of getting to do this in the context of community and feeling like, okay, there's others. The ambassadors were in different stages of life. We kind of come from different areas of where we're at, even in our own conversion and walk with the Lord. And so I think it just really demonstrates the beauty of his church, just this stained glass, you know, of all the different people that come together to make up his church here.
Yeah, I always find that with my Lenten disciplines, I do a lot better when I do them with my roommate.
Yes. Yeah.
Last year, I gave up TV, but she didn't give up TV. Ooh. So she also gave up TV. So not doing that to her this year. But like we talked last week about like ways we're going to pray together better and things like that. And it's like, it's just, I know I wouldn't be able to do it on my own, I guess.
And this is like the tension of Catholic life in community. Literally this year, Kenna came to me and was like, here's the deal. I want to give up eating out for Lent. And I said to her, well, that means I'm giving it up too. And I don't like that idea at all. That is not, I didn't agree to that. And so we had to talk it out. We had to figure it out as a community and come to a place where both of us can move forward in authenticity.
So what kind of community can people expect from the Crux program?
Yeah, so there's a couple different levels. You know, you can be in on the premium subscription of the Ascension app. You're getting videos from Father Columba. He's a CFR that gives daily reflections, which is so beautiful. I'm really looking forward to that, to learning from him. And then just on Ascension's Instagram, the ambassadors will be featured every day. You can also sign up for free resources. There's a great tracker of your commitments. Ascension's made a ton of different worksheets and reminders available. So again, they've really done, I think, the hard work. Like they've set up the structure, and it's up to us to like win that initiative of like, okay, I'm in. I'm giving my yes to this.
Yeah. So where can people learn more about it and participate?
Yeah, absolutely. So ascensionpress.com/crux is the website where you can find all the links. And then again, on the Ascension app, both the free and the premium versions.
Yeah, I have the free version of it right now. And I love the app. There's those little reflections that come up. I feel like I've seen you guys on it.
Yeah,
I don't watch them all the time. Yeah. But when I do, I feel like I always see someone that's like kind of familiar to me. So it's always fun to see.
That's part of their goal is to like not like celebritize the faith, but to be like, these are real people. Like Pat and Ken Malaire on there. It's real people.
And where can people find your podcast and information about the Martin Center?
Yeah, you can find This Whole Life podcast on any podcast player that you prefer. And you can look at martincenterforintegration.com for more information about the clinic and the podcast as well.
Great. Thank you guys so much for joining me today.
Thanks
God bless you.
Us.
Thank you.
Coming up next, Sarah Kostick, a researcher in Apple Genetics, joins us to talk about how wonder, humility, and trust in God can shape both the pursuit of knowledge and everyday life.
Broadcasting hope for 25 years, this is Relevant Radio, Let's go to Megan in San Francisco. Good morning, Megan.
Good morning, Patrick. I wanted to thank you today for being there on the radio. I was driving my third grader to school. I was just so thankful just to be able to go to you and to be enlightened and instructed and educated. And I know it helps educate my daughter and enlighten her mind.
Talk that brings Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Well, thank you. I'm grateful to you and grateful to the Lord for all the good things that he does for people during the time that we're on the air.
Hey, well, thank you so much again and praise the Lord.
Amen to that. That's for sure. We're all in it together here at Relevant Radio. This is why, especially around Pledge Drive time, we talk about join the family because we really are a family.
One big family bringing Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Curiosity, humility, and wonder. These aren't just ideals. They shape the way we learn and grow in faith. Today in Practicing Catholic, we're joined by Sarah Kostick, a researcher at the University of Minnesota who studies apple genetics and breeding. She brings a sharp scientific mind and a passion for discovery as she explores how cultivating wonder, openness, and trust in God can transform both our pursuit of knowledge and our daily lives. Sarah, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me, Em. Blessed to be here.
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, Father.
Yeah, I understand you've been on the show before I was here, so this is our first time together.
For our listeners who might not have listened to your last episode, could you just give us a little background on what you studied, how you got to the University of Minnesota, and what it is about apples?
What it is about apples, that's a beautiful question, but we'll get to that in a second. So my background is in biology. I originally studied biology at Michigan Tech. I was more interested in medicine at the time, and then I realized I'm really terrible with people, and my bedside manner would have been horrible and not a gift of mercy to the people that I encountered. So I thought, plants, they don't talk, they don't move. It's great. And so I had an internship, and I got into plant breeding, and I did my master's degree at the University of Minnesota in applied plant science, and then my PhD out in Washington State. And in apple genetics specifically, and a job opened up here when I was finishing in the middle of COVID, moved back. My family's from here, so that was really beautiful. And yeah, I've been working on developing new apple varieties under a faculty member at the University of Minnesota. We're just trying to develop a better tasting, better textured variety that the consumer wants to eat, and we can always improve. And all consumers have a very particular sense of what they want in an apple variety. Everyone has a favorite. Depends on the time of year. And in fall, I don't like apples at all because I've been tasting them all the time. Yeah. At this time of year, let's see. I am paid by the University of Minnesota, so I have to give you, we have a new variety that's coming out called Super Snap. That's probably my favorite.
Super Snap.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I eat an apple every day, so that sounds good.
Yeah.
Does it keep the doctor away?
It does. Yeah,
it does. Keep your dentist away, though, so there's that little caveat.
Oh, dang.
Tell us about Super Snap.
Super Snap. It is a crisp, ultra crisp variety, great texture, great flavor. You'll have to wait a few years before you get it, though.
But you've had several.
Yes.
And it was developed at the U of M.
It was developed at the University of Minnesota. Look at that.
How does, so you're Catholic, Sarah. So how does your faith shape the way that you approach your work in science?
That is a great question. And sometimes it doesn't impact it as much as it should. But if I'm living a fully integrated life, I'm called to holiness in every aspect of my life. And science is really about the pursuit of truth. And the pursuit of truth always should go to God, right? And so when I'm out in the field and I'm actually paying attention and I'm looking at these apple trees, there's just a sense of like, how does this very complex system work? And what does it point towards? It points towards a creator. And so this, everything around me, the whole world in all of its complexity and yet all of its simplicity is pointing towards the Lord. And I think it's really beautiful as a scientist that I can help understand this little aspect of the natural world and in that way pursue truth and therefore pursue the Lord.
I'm thinking about Adam and Eve eating the apple and having then being like tempted by all of this knowledge. How does that play into this pursuit of truth? Like, how do you stay humble?
Yeah, how do you stay humble?
You know, all these intricacies of all the apple things that I would never know. Like, how do you?
That's a really good question. And I think one thing that it's important to realize is that pursuit of knowledge devoid of or separated from the Lord is really a pursuit of pride and just an understanding of like, okay, how can I understand this world so that I can domineer it or control it a little bit better and be man or dominions over the world. And when it's separated from the pursuit of the Lord, it's really not healthy, and I become God in and of myself, or I place something else in place of the Lord. But when I'm humble and I'm really receiving what the world around me has to offer and really what the Creator has to offer, it constantly should point me back to Him. But we, I think in society, often see this pursuit of knowledge separated from the pursuit of the Lord, and it gets us into all sorts of trouble for the most part. Yeah.
There are many people who have abandoned their childhood faith in under the guise of, now I'm sophisticated, mm-hmm. I believe in science, mm-hmm. not fiction. Mm-hmm. How do you respond to those persons?
Oh, take a deep breath and step back and try to understand where they're coming from. But really, when someone says, I believe in science and not this fiction of a potential creator, what they're really saying is, I want to see evidence and I want to see proof for everything, right? And what they misunderstand is that science is only in the what we can see and what we can observe. So we can understand the world around us and what we can see, measure, and observe, but we cannot understand outside of that. And when we think about how the world around us works, it always points towards something else. There's always a deeper step that we can go. And as a scientist, I go, well, yeah, I can understand this, but it brings up more questions than I can understand that. And I'm always going deeper. But where does it point towards? It has to have an origin. And I can't prove the existence to God to you, but science doesn't disprove the existence of God either. So you really just ask questions. That's the whole point of science. Mm-hmm. And take a deep breath and realize that you're never going to prove to someone that the Lord exists, but hopefully just by pointing towards the fact that science is only what we can observe and what we can see, can just make them think a little bit.
Mm. So there's a difference between being non-rational and being irrational.
Exactly, yes.
Right, there are aspects of the truth of God which reason cannot approach, but that doesn't mean they're against reason.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly, yeah. Which yeah. is where philosophy starts to come in, that's right. outside yeah. of the realm of my abilities, but yes.
Well, yeah. Pope John Paul II, he wrote that wonderful exhortation on Fides et Ratio, mm-hmm. faith and reason, concluding that truth cannot contradict itself.
Yes.
And both the realms of faith and the realms of science or reason have aspects of truth.
Mm-hmm.
And if each, shall we say, stays in its own lane with its own methodology, then the two can be complementary.
Mm-hmm.
He had spoken about how having scientific faith can strengthen our religious faith.
Yes.
To know more about science can lead to, as you were saying, a greater sense of awe and wonder.
Mm-hmm.
How about the other way around? How is it that religious faith can strengthen scientific mind?
That is a beautiful question. And I think that it broadens our minds, and that there's more potentially out there than what is right in front of my face. And if I keep going deeper, maybe there's more. I think that really boils down to the difference between curiosity and wonder. Wonder is this receptivity, whereas curiosity is just, I need to know more so that I can figure this question out. And it's not necessarily a bad thing in of itself, but it's very narrow. And I was listening to a podcast a while back. It was a Catholic podcast. And something that the show host really said stuck out to me. He's like, if you look at the lives of the saints, they're all characterized by wonder, this receptivity to the world around them. And I think when, as a scientist, I allow myself to be captured by wonder, which I'm going to be honest, I often get lost in the details and the grind, and so I lose that sense of wonder. But when I allow myself to wonder and have this sense of awe, I become a better Catholic. I become someone who sees myself as someone in pursuit of holiness and mm-hmm. in pursuit of a God who desperately loves me.
Can you talk about in your day-to-day research, like what it's like to, for that wonder to be manifest, I guess?
Oh, that's a good question. And I was thinking about this on my drive over. I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to talk about wonder. And honestly, the last few weeks have been of a grind. So I'm kind of in this like day-to-day detail and I kind of lose that. But I think the best moments are when I am out in the orchard and I'm standing in this orchard with every tree is genetically distinct, right? There's this variety and diversity in apple that you don't see when you go to the grocery store. And just to, when I bite into a piece of fruit, 90% of it is disgusting. But every once in a while, you get this piece of fruit that's just spectacular, right? And if I'm aware enough in that moment, it's just like, wow, like what on earth, Lord, are you doing here where you have all of the alleles, all the genetics lined up so that this piece of fruit exists? And the same is true for any biological organism, for me, for you. But I think what happens frequently for me, and I think this is true for a lot of people, is that we are so overloaded with stimuli and over information that we just say, oh yeah, I'm used to it, whatever, whatever, whatever. And we don't really pause and go, wow, the world around me is so beautiful and so intricate and so complex. And what does it point towards? Mm-hmm.
In the small groups model that Archbishop chose for the Archdiocese, one of the steps in the small group is to talk about where you've seen God this week. Mm-hmm. And in my participation in them, it's I feel like this wonder come up in me like, oh, wow, like God is in so many places. But if you don't take that time to really think about where you see God, then you won't see him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. I'm a big fan of St. Ignatius's The Examine Prayer, right? And at the beginning of that prayer, we're always asked to give thanks to the Lord. And that's really an opportunity, I think, to identify those places of wonder where you're like, wow, Lord, it may be small. A lot of times it's like, someone didn't smile creepily at me on the sidewalk, and that was a great thing. Or you know, or sometimes it's a big thing, but taking those moments where we're like, Lord, okay, where did I see you? And the more we do that, the more we practice that, the more aware we become. And it's a constant muscle that we have to work out. And obviously we lose that if we don't do it.
Mm-hmm. Gratitude is at its heart a position of receptivity.
Mm-hmm.
I have something that I didn't give myself, and I have to acknowledge the discrepancy, the giver and the receiver. And so the fundamental posture of gratitude in the liturgy is precisely why we call it Eucharist, meaning thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
We have received everything from God, ultimately his own flesh and blood that we partake in. And so gratitude is precisely the posture of receptivity to receive the gift of God in wonder, awe. It is said that some saints went into ecstasy upon receiving communion. Nothing very special. It's not like the taste is extraordinarily refined genetically.
No, it's boring, you know, really.
It's a pretty bland piece of bread and water, and at the same time, the experience that it wells up in the soul is precisely, you know, the great mystics would go into ecstasy meditating one blade of grass.
And they have that receptivity. I think of, you know, like St. Teresa of Avila or St. Thomas Aquinas, where they just have practiced that, and the Lord has given them the grace to be able to get there. But I think the best model for us all in receptivity is the Blessed Mother, right?
Let's ask a timely question.
Oh, goodness.
Followed up from that. Excessive screen time, especially for young children, what that does to a sense of awe and wonder, receptivity, openness, anticipation. Do you have any insights on that?
Oh, I mean, I'm not an expert, but I think about my own childhood and how much time I'm one of eight, so my mom would kick us out of the house quite frequently because we were chaotic. Always. But like that, being outside and just playing, we didn't have a lot of screen time, especially when I was growing up. I think that really helped me with my receptivity, my wonder. But I think with as children these days, or even all of us, we have this thing in our pocket or in front of us that constantly is giving us stimulation and constantly giving us the next thing. And we're the videos get shorter and shorter and shorter, right? Because I think our attention spans are shorter and shorter and shorter.
I'm sorry, what were you saying?
Well played, sir. Yeah. But I think that really hampers our ability to be receptive to what the Lord is doing around us. I don't have a solution because technology is also useful, mm-hmm. but I think keeping that in mind is like, how much time am I spending in front of a screen? And have I noticed anything else around me in those times? I work at the university, right? And I walk down the stairs from my office frequently, and there's multiple students in the hallway, and they all are looking at their phones. None of them are interacting with each other. I think we're scared of interacting with other human beings and would much rather have this thing in front of our faces. And yeah, I don't have a solution, but I do think it really hampers us.
How can wonder and receptivity kind of combat that or enhance like learning and spiritual growth?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think we even have to take a step back and think about discipline too, right? Are we building in time in our day where we take a step back and go, okay, I'm going to be really present in this moment without a screen in front of me or without a book or whatever it ends up being? And that can be a small amount of time, I think. And then also prayer, taking a step up back from that. So discipline. But then as we cultivate this sense of wonder, we remember that it's a gift. All of this is a gift from the Lord. And really practicing gratitude. So writing down every day, okay, what was one moment where I encountered the Lord in a big or a small way, or one thing that he gave me? And I think as we practice that little by little, we become more and more receptive. And then we need those things less and less. We're like, okay, there's beauty in front of me right here. I don't need to look at my phone. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What insights from your scientific work do you think can apply to how we approach faith, learning, or life in general? I feel like you've touched on this a little bit throughout everything you've said.
Yeah, I mean, I think I'm a very linear person. It's not surprising as as a scientist, but there's a discipline in science that I think can be applied to life, right? That we're always testing a hypothesis, and 9 out of 10 times that hypothesis is incorrect. And so you got to take a step in life. You have to make decisions. You have to move forward. You have to try things, and it's in the spiritual life as well. But don't be upset if you're wrong, and mm-hmm. you need to try again and try again and try again. But also just being aware of the world around you, being observant, helps not only in science, but also helps you to recognize, oh, the Lord is working here, here, and here in my life, and I wasn't even paying attention prior to that. But that discipline is really very useful, and none of us want to have discipline. And then humility. Mm-hmm. It's a virtue that my friends yell at me all the time for, is that, why are you always talking about humility? And I'm always talking about humility because I'm really prideful and I need to work on that virtue. And I think we all do. We need to have this receptivity and humility to be like, okay, I'm not God. He mm-hmm. is.
You're aware of the etymology of humility.
No, you need to.
Humus, from the Latin for ground, earth, soil. Hummus, and you know.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Well, that even applies even more to my life than
exactly.
I thought.
Exactly.
Doesn't it, though?
Yeah.
To be grounded.
Yeah.
To be down to earth.
Yeah, and it's not like a false humility where, oh, I'm just dirt.
It's not abnegation.
Yeah, but it's this is who I am. This is the gift of who I am, and you are Lord, right? Like, not me. Mm-hmm.
Talk about patience with research. I mean, it's not like a fruit fly where every 2-3 days you got a whole new generation of genetics to turn over. You got to wait years to see results before a fruit is actually going to be produced.
Yeah, an apple, it takes about 30 years to develop a new variety of testing. So we're looking at probably the end of my career before something that I saw from start to finish. I think there is patience. I'm not a very patient person by nature, which is hilarious that I'm in this field of study, but it's very hope-filled, right? Where like I'm starting something now. I don't know what it's going to look like until 30 years from now. And yes, I have to be patient, but you see little results along the way, like a tree that you've created. Okay, you start to see it fruit. All right, you collect a little bit more data, and it's like unwrapping a gift where you're like slowly learning more and more about it. And you may never know everything about it, and that's the beauty, but also requires patience, requires humility. And it requires a little bit of insanity where you're just like, okay, whatever, we're going to try this.
Now, there are maybe some environmentalists or purists or shall we say naive wishers, genetically modified organisms. They look at what you do by playing with the genetics of plants as inherently objectionable. Mm-hmm. You're tinkering with God. Mm-hmm. You're playing with nature. How do you respond to persons who don't appreciate the art?
Oh, that's a great question. It's one we get quite a bit. So there's a difference between genetic engineering, so actually putting in a gene, and plant breeding. So what, if you remember your high school biology classes, Gregor Mendel, great guy.
Red, his, yellow, pink.
Yep, yeah. Those peas and those Punnett squares. We're basically just saying, okay, what do we get when we, through the natural biological process of reproduction, what do we get from the offspring? And then we pull from that. And it's a very natural process. Yes, are we potentially playing around as scientists? Absolutely. But we're just leveraging the natural world around us. And it's no different than what people have done for thousands and thousands of years.
Animal husbandry.
Yeah. Yeah, yep. Exactly.
Breeding garden plants.
It's exactly it. And plants don't move or talk. It's great.
In our last couple minutes, have you ever had an aha moment in the lab that reminded you of awe and wonder?
Oh, it's more, I'm trying to think of a good example here. So with genetics, we spend a lot of time in front of a computer looking at a lot of A's and B's, which just are alleles at different locations throughout a genome. And there have been some times where I've been tracing stuff like from, okay, one parent all the way back to its ancestor. And it's like, oh, what I've seen in the field, like this is what it looks like. And I trace that back to its ancestor. Oh my goodness, that makes sense, right? And so there's these little puzzles. It's like 23andMe, but for apples. That really bring a lot of joy and go, oh, okay. Or sometimes when my code doesn't work, I'm like, and I finally figure it out, I'm like, okay, Lord, thank you. Yeah.
That's awesome. All of this is making me think of John Henry Newman wrote A Grammar of Assent. And have you read it, Father?
I don't know if I've read that one.
Okay. I might get a little bit of it wrong. It's been a couple of years since I've read it, but it's all about like how you have to assent to faith. Like mm-hmm. you kind of have to take a step back, give in to like this reality that you can't see, and then all of this is opened up to you.
Mm-hmm.
I never thought that I would think about science like that,
yeah,
I guess.
Yeah, there's a little bit of a surrender and a bit of docility, but also just like a humility and ability to go, okay, I'm going to try something, but if it doesn't work, that's okay, right? Like that's part of science, and mm-hmm. I have to assent in how you say it to whatever the results are and whatever they're indicating to me. Mm-hmm.
Thanks so much for joining us today, Sarah.
Absolutely.
It's nice to meet you and talk with you.
It's been a blessing. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
If you're looking for ways to reignite your faith, grow spiritually, and feel more connected, we've got some great events coming up. Stay tuned.
For everyone out there that's struggling, God definitely has been with me through this whole thing. There's no way I could have made it this far without God.
How much has Relevant Radio played into that? I mean, do you listen on a regular basis or here and there?
That's all I listen to now.
And how has Relevant Radio helped you, Jeff?
I learn a lot. I'm really curious about things. I'm a very rational person. So you know how some things don't make sense? You know how like when you're praying the rosary and certain things come up in your head, like, wait, how does this make sense? I need stuff to make sense. And that's where Relevant Radio helps me, because people call in with the same questions I have. And then once I have a valid answer, I could digest and my faith becomes stronger that way. You know, I need things to make sense. And Relevant Radio makes things make sense. The questions people have and the answers that are given, I go, oh, there it is.
Broadcasting hope for 25 years. This is Relevant Radio.
It's time for calendar items. We've got Paul Sadek, our technical producer, and Rachel McCallum, our producer, joining us. Paul, will you kick us off?
I sure will. And this is an interesting one. Friday, First Friday Adoration, at the Capitol.
At where?
At the Capitol.
St. Paul State Capitol of Minnesota?
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, just down the hill from the cathedral. Join Archbishop Hebda, Bishop Eisen, and the Minnesota Catholic Conference for Eucharistic Adoration on First Fridays, March 6th, April 10th, and May 1st at the State Capitol. Come together in prayer for our elected officials, and they need our prayers, for laws that uphold the dignity of life and for the common good of all Minnesotans. You can find out more at archspm.org/events. That's March 6th, April 10th, and May 1st at the State Capitol.
Leah. I know they've got a big room there this year, so plenty of people will be able to come for an adoration hour.
Trivia question for you, Leah.
All right.
Why is April not the first Friday of April?
Because the first Friday of April is Good Friday.
Very good.
Thank you.
So what else is happening?
I love that. So this retreat is called Thresholds. It's a spiritual retreat for times of transition, and it's coming up March 13th and the 14th. It's at St. Paul's Monastery in Maplewood. This two-day retreat explores how God meets us in times of change, offering grace, courage, and hope as we move from the familiar into the unknown. Through prayer, silence, and reflection, participants are invited to let go and open their hearts to new lives. The retreat is led by the spiritual director, Todd Twist. The cost is $185, and for more information, you can head over to our website at archspm.org/events. Again, that's coming up March 13th through the 14th at St. Paul's Monastery in Maplewood.
And while you're at St. Paul's Monastery, say hi to Sister Linda for me.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, sounds like a good retreat.
The following Saturday, March 21st, is another event happening. This one's going to happen at the Holy Name of Jesus in Medina. It's called Protecting the Beauty of Life. The event runs from 8:30 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon at Holy Name in Medina. You can learn practical ways to help unborn children and transform conversations regarding abortion from debate and rancor into dialogue and mutual support. You'll discover three skills to help respond to common arguments in a Christ-honoring way. For more information, you also can go to archspm.org/events. Protecting the Beauty of Life, a way to talk in a constructive way about abortion.
It's wonderful that there are so many tools coming out for having constructive conversations about the sanctity of life. For years we went on just yelling at each other, and now I think we're finally getting somewhere.
We hope so. We pray so, and we want to be instruments in making it so.
Yeah.
Exactly. Next week on the show, we'll have Bishop Kenny returning to share how we can draw closer and unite fully with Christ this Lent. By the time you hear from us next week, it will be Lent. And we'll also have Ann Ricci from Guiding Star Wakota, who will be joining us to discuss the fight for human dignity and the value of everyday life.
You know, speaking of Guiding Star, you know, in my other position as the director of the Archdiocese Office of Worship, I was helpful in Guiding Star's capacity to include within their facility a chapel for Eucharistic adoration right there on site. So not only are they very much in support of causes of life and the Catholic faith in that regard, but even their Eucharistic piety is laudable.
Fantastic.
Any opportunity we have to help support them. I'm looking forward to hearing from Ann Ricci next week.
Yes, yeah, I am too. I know I'm pretty involved at Abrea as well, and they also have a chapel. And I clean the first Saturday of the month, and it's just so nice to like have a space to go to like pray together after we're done cleaning. And I mean, we could do that anywhere, obviously, but it's just so wonderful to be in the presence of our Lord.
And amen. Amen to that.
Father, will you close us with a blessing?
Sure. Our listeners are embarking upon the season of Lent, and I ask God to bless them all during this time, that they may grow ever closer to Jesus Christ. We make this prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, folks. See you in Lent.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.